Message that I'm preaching this morning is called On Fire for the One True God. And I just want to say at the beginning that if I had preached this sermon 400 years ago, the chances would be very good that I would be arrested. I'm saying that ahead of time. You'll probably understand why as I continue. I want to begin by telling you a story. Shortly after noon on a cold and rainy late October day in 1553, a procession began at the town hall of Geneva in western Switzerland on the border with France. At its head were the local dignitaries, magistrates in their robes and hats, and members of the town council, clergymen in their gowns, and the lieutenant criminal, the chief of police. Immediately behind them rode a wave of officers on horseback and a guard of mounted archers. Next came the citizens of the city, first the well-to-do burghers and the tradespeople and artisans, and finally a mob of the city's lower classes. Their destination was a hillside at Champel, about a mile outside of the city's walls. In the midst of these fair-skinned Swiss, one man stood out as a prisoner. He was in his 40s, dark, almost Moorish, dirty and weak, with a long, unkempt beard, ragged clothes, and surrounded by a crowd of pastors, exhorting him to confess his sins. An aging churchman walked next to him, whispering in his ear. The prisoner prayed silently in reply. The prisoner's shabby appearance belied his status as one of Europe's leading physicians and preeminent thinkers. His name was Michael Servetus, and his crime was publishing a book that redefined Christianity. Shortly after the publication of this book, Michael Servetus had been arrested by the inquisitors of France and sentenced to death. On the eve of his execution, he had managed a daring escape and eluded capture for many, many months. He was on his way to Italy, where he would be safe, but he chose instead to stop in Geneva. There, his dark skin betrayed him. He was recognized while praying in church and arrested. Can you imagine coming to church and getting arrested? Why? Before his supporters could rally to his defense, Michael Servetus was thrown into a dark, airless, vermin-infested, that's rats, cell, where he was kept for 75 days, denied a change of clothes, bedding, and often food and water. His access to the outside world was limited to forced participation in a gaudy show trial, where he was to go head-to-head with his accuser, perhaps the greatest mind of the Reformation. He defended himself brilliantly, but the quality of his arguments never mattered. Servetus' fate had been sealed the moment he was recognized. He was found guilty of the charges brought by a counsel and prosecutor, handpicked by his arch-rival and sworn enemy, Jean Chauvin, an obscure, failed humanist who had reinvented himself as the reformer John Calvin and risen to be a virtual dictator of that great city. On October 26, 1553, Michael Servetus was condemned to be led to Champel and burned there alive on the next day together with his books. When Servetus was led to the hill at Champel, the stake and pyre were made of fresh wood, green wood, newly cut branches with the leaves still attached. Those of you that have had fires, is that good for a fast-burning hot fire, or no? More of a slow fire. Gives you an idea of what fate awaited him. They sat him on a log and chained him to a post. His neck was bound with a thick rope. On his head they put a crown made of straw, doused in sulfur. Chained to his side was what he thought to be the last, available copy of his book, the rest having all been zealously hunted down and destroyed. His ideas were to be burnt along with the man. There was no escape. The fire was lit. Green wood does not burn easily, did not roar up. It smokes and sputters, burns unevenly and slowly. And so Michael Servetus' life was not extinguished quickly. A blazing wall of fire, rather, he was slowly roasted, agonizingly conscious the entire time, the fire creeping upward inch by inch. The flames licked at him. The sulfur dripped into his eyes. Prayed in the final moments, "Poor me who cannot finish my life in this fire." The spectators heard him moan. At last he screamed a final prayer to God, and then his ashes commingled with those of the innocent. By the way, if you're interested, that comes from a book called Out of the Flame. It tells the whole story of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was a tremendous scholar. He was a man who was very learned, incredible intellect. He was skilled in language far beyond his peers. He could read Hebrew, he could read Greek, he could read Latin, which means that he could go back and read the Bible in its original languages. He was also a physician. He was the first person ever to accurately describe the way that your heart, your pulmonary system operates. Up until this time, no one understood that your heart pumps blood into your lungs where it gets oxygen and it's pumped back into your heart. He was the first one that ever discovered that, and he wrote about that. And the fact of the matter is, that brilliant scientific discovery was burned along with his theological writings. And so it took hundreds of years before the things that he had already learned were well understood. He's most famous as dying as a heretic. A heretic means simply a nonconformist. As a heretic, he was condemned for speaking out and opposing the official teaching of the Catholic Church. The main heretical teaching that cost him his life was his renunciation of the doctrine of the Trinity. He said that the doctrine of the Trinity is non-biblical. He wrote in his book that he looked from the entire Bible, from the Old Testament through the New, and never once is the Trinity mentioned anywhere in the Bible. He also rejected the baptizing of babies. Well, Servetus began his theological career at a time of great upheaval in Europe. It was 500 years ago. The Protestant Reformation was just beginning. Reformers were beginning the process of going back and correcting some of the mistakes that the Catholic Church had made, which at that time had become incredibly corrupt. Martin Luther challenged the practice of selling indulgences. He'd risked his own life. Meanwhile, John Calvin was trying to create the kingdom of God on the earth there in Switzerland. He was going to be the head of that kingdom. In his vocal rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity, Servetus was challenging the reformers to go back much, much farther than they had in going back and looking at the mistakes that had been made by the church. While Luther and Calvin rejected many of the corrupt outer practices, the selling of indulgences and so forth, they left largely unchallenged many of the doctrinal mistakes that the church was teaching that were strictly unbiblical. You know, in those days, it was actually against the law of the church to own a Bible. Did you know that? And for a lay person, a person who was not an ordained priest, for a lay person to have a copy of the Bible in their possession, something that you and I take for granted, right? How many of you have Bibles at home, Bibles maybe that you carry with you? There's Bibles in the pew. We know what it's like to have Bibles, to have different translations, to be able to read it, study it in our own language. Then it was against the law. You were forced to listen to whatever the priest happened to share with you, and that was the limit of your understanding of the Bible. Servetus knew how to read the Bible. He knew how to read it in the original Greek and Hebrew. He could tell that the things that the Catholic Church was teaching could not be found in the Scriptures. Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, was not found in the Scriptures. And Servetus brought this teaching to the general public. He wrote about it. He popularized it. He made copies of it available for people to see and read. And the Catholic Church didn't like that. And they said, this man is a heretic. And he was condemned in the Inquisition. He was able to escape, and for a period of time he was able to practice under a different name. He practiced medicine. But it was a fellow reformer named John Calvin, who, and his young man, they went to college at the same university. They'd known one another. Calvin had always been very jealous of Servetus because of his brilliance. And it was Calvin who was able to track Servetus down and had him arrested and pushed the council to not only condemn him, but insisted that he be burned at the stake, a slow and painful death. Servetus remained faithful to his beliefs until the end. His accusers kept saying, as he's going, you know, if you recant your beliefs, if you simply say you were wrong, if you simply go ahead and acknowledge that the Trinity is true and right, you'll be spared. You won't have to die. You won't have to be burned on that stake. But Servetus would not recant. He would not take it back. And as he was being burned alive, the very last words that people heard him say was a prayer. He said, "O Jesus, Son of the eternal God, have pity on me." He didn't say, "O Jesus, the eternal Son of God." He said, "Jesus, Son of the eternal God," which basically was his way of saying, "I'm sticking to my beliefs and what the Bible said." What was the big deal? Matter so much to Michael Servetus? Why couldn't he just tell Calvin what he wanted to hear? Okay, God is three in one. There, are you happy? That's all it would have taken for this 40-year-old man to be spared. Could have been released, gone on, practiced medicine, so forth. Done with it. Michael Servetus believed in the one God. He believed that Jesus was the human son of that one God. And for him, it was a faith worth dying for. Reminds me of a young teenage girl. You might have heard about her a few years ago at Columbine High School when the two young men were going around and shooting up the fellow students and teachers. They came to this one young girl, Cassie Bernal, in the library there at the school. And they held the gun up to her head and they said, "Do you believe in God?" Obviously, the implication was, if you say no, we'll let you go. If you say yes, you're going to die. Famously, a friend overheard her say, she said, "Yes, I believe in God." For Cassie Bernal, it was a faith worth dying for. I wonder how many American soldiers in Iraq or in the hills of Afghanistan are shocked and surprised when the enemy shoots at them. I don't know how soon Shane's going over there. I hope the war will be over before he gets deployed out there. I really do. I hope Jesus comes back before that happens. So I hope he never has to. But I'm sure that when Shane went through his basic training, he was told, "Hey, guess what? When you go over there, it's not for a Sunday afternoon picnic. There's going to be people there that want to kill you because of what you stand for, because of what you believe in, because of who you are." I want you to look at the scripture that Ruth read just a little bit ago out of Matthew 17. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it out of a little different translation. I'm going to read it out of the Message. Matthew 10, verse 17. Same scripture, but kind of a little bit more contemporary wording. Jesus is talking to his disciples as he's preparing them to go out and begin their ministry. This is what he says. "Don't be naive. Some people will impugn your motives. Others will smear your reputation. Just because you believe in me, don't be upset when they haul you before the civil authorities. Without knowing it, they've done you and me a favor, given you a platform for preaching the kingdom news. And don't worry about what you'll say or how you'll say it. The right words will be there. The Spirit of your Father will supply the words. When the people realize it is the living God you are presenting and not some idol that makes them feel good, or they're going to turn on you. Even people in your own family, and there's a great irony here, proclaiming so much love, experiencing so much hate. But don't quit. Don't cave in. It's all well worth it in the end. It is not success you are after in such times, but survival. Be survivors. Before you've run out of options, the Son of Man will have arrived. A student doesn't get a better desk than his teacher. A laborer doesn't make more money than his boss. Be content, pleased even, when you, my students, my harvest hands, get the same treatment I did. If they call me the master, dung face, what can the workers expect? Don't be intimidated. Eventually, everything is going to be out in the open and everyone will know how things really are. So don't hesitate to go public now. Don't be bluffed into silence by the threat of bullies. There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body, and soul in his hands. What's the price of a pet canary? Some loose change, right? And God cares what happens to it even more than you. He pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. So don't be intimidated by all this bully talk. You're worth more than a million canaries. Stand up for me against the world opinion, and I'll stand up for you before my Father in heaven. Amen? If you turn tail and run, do you think I'll cover for you? Don't think I've come to make life cozy. I've come to cut. To make a sharp knife cut between son and father, daughter and mother, bride and mother-in-law. Cut through these cozy domestic arrangements and free you for God. Well-meaning family members can be your worst enemies. If you prefer father or mother over me, you don't deserve me. If you prefer son or daughter over me, you don't deserve me. If you don't go all the way with me through thick and thin, you don't deserve me. If your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. Forget about yourself and look to me. You'll you'll find both yourself. We are intimately linked on this harvest work. Anyone who accepts what you do accepts me, the one who sent you. Anyone who accepts what I do accepts my Father. That's Jesus. That's Jesus, the drill sergeant, so to speak, getting his troops, getting ready to go out onto the battlefield and saying, "You don't forget you're going out into a war zone right now. You've got a real enemy that's out there. That enemy wants to destroy you. You need to keep your head. You need to keep your guard. You're going to end up in trouble with the world system of government. Sometimes your own brothers and sisters may turn on you. You need to stand firm to the end," Jesus said. "Don't give up your faith. Don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Instead, remember that you're serving the one true God who determines your eternal destiny in the kingdom of God or destruction in the lake of fire." Jesus, put me ahead of everything else. You're going to have crosses to bear. Carry them, knowing that if you die while you're serving me, I'll give you eternal life. I read through that. One of the hardest things that Jesus said is that bit about people, even people that you trust, even people that are closest to you, turn against you. Jesus was preparing them for everything, even betrayal by family and friends and loved ones. Turn over into John 2 for just a moment. This tells us something interesting about Jesus. In John 2, 24 and 25, it says this about Jesus. It says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in a man. Jesus didn't put his trust in people. Are you listening to me? Jesus didn't put his trust in people, because he knows what is in people, that all of us possess a fallen, sinful nature. Jesus isn't surprised by anything that people do to him. He wasn't surprised at the hypocrisy of the mask-wearing Pharisees, because he knew what was in their hearts. He wasn't surprised when his best friend, Peter, denied him, swore three times that he didn't even know Jesus. He wasn't surprised when another one of his friends, Judas, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was not surprised. He wasn't surprised that Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor who made the determination about whether he would be sent to the cross or not, said, "I don't find anything wrong with this man. He hasn't done anything deserving of death." But he fell into the surprise of the people that said, "Crucify him." Jesus didn't put his trust in any man. Who did he put his trust into? What were the last things that Jesus said on the cross? "Father, into your hands, my life belongs to you." The only person that Jesus fully trusted was his Father. I should tell us that. Michael Servetus found this out. It was a fellow believer who had him put to death. Not only that, it was one of his fellow reformers. Not only that, it was one of his college alumni, one of the ones that had gone to college with him. In fact, also one of Servetus' own brothers, flesh and blood brothers, had the same blood flowing through his veins, was a Catholic priest, and turned as a spy against Michael Servetus. As good a Bible student as Servetus was, I'm sure he knew these things that Jesus had taught. I'm sure it didn't surprise him then when his brother and his former friend both turned against him. We need to be reminded this morning of the great price that has been paid for us to be able to come to this church building on this Sunday morning and proclaim this faith. To sit in this church, to sit in that pew, blood was spilt to enable you to sit in that pew. To be able to pull out that Bible in your pew and to be able to read it in a language that you can understand and to be able to have the freedom to listen to somebody proclaiming something that by all rights would be pronounced heretical. Blood was spilled, a tremendous price that was paid. Take it for granted. Take it for granted. It needs to stop. It needs to stop now. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. We're talking about the resurrection and the coming kingdom of Christ's return. Then going on, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of these in faith who have gone before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Amen? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the, what? Cross. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle, listen to me. In your struggle against sin, how hard are you struggling against sin? In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You remember that. We are surrounded by so many witnesses who gave their all for their faith. Maybe some of you have struggled with your faith, and maybe some of you have a spouse that doesn't share your beliefs, or a parent or a child that doesn't share your beliefs. When I met Joel and Labriska Hemphill last year, I was thrilled to see how they had come to this same truth, that belief in the one God. They rejected non-biblical teachings about God, things that weren't in the Scripture, written about it. At what personal cost it came, even some of their own children and grandchildren turned against them, wouldn't continue to fellowship with them because they no longer stood for the things that their family had. Brother Anthony, if you've ever met Anthony Buzzer and his wife Barbara, they could offer that same testimony, alienation from family and friends because of their faith in God. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How much is your faith worth to you? Is it a faith worth dying for? Is it? Absolutely, I'm glad it is. John, I'm glad. Who of you think it's a faith worth dying for? I'm glad. Now, what about the rest of you? You either need to wake up or you need to get with the program. Is it a faith worth dying for? Stephen thought it was. Turn over to Acts 7. Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet you did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, they were furious at him, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus was standing there at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of the Man standing at the right hand of God. It says at this, they covered their ears. You ever had that mark when you're preaching a sermon? They actually sit there and cover their ears? They don't want to hear what you have to say. Maybe not physically. You can tell it. I heard somebody said something about a pastor one time. They said, well, pastor, you know, sometimes you're boring when you talk. Yeah? Sometimes the people that I'm looking at are boring too. So you try looking at it from my perspective. Maybe you don't have your hands over your ears, but sometimes you shut your heart from the Word of God, and shame on you for doing it. Listen. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, what did he do? He said that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's what got him stoned. They didn't want to hear that. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And he said this, and he fell asleep. Stephen was bold to call sin sin, and he was willing to surrender his life to do it. And yet he had no rancor. He didn't have any hatred in his heart. The people, the very people that were going to cause the end of his life, he didn't hate them. They accused him of blasphemy for teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, for that they killed him. For Stephen, it was a faith worth dying for. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How much is your faith worth to you? Is it a faith worth dying for? Paul thought it was. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to Paul telling his own story. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, second part of that, he says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. Flogging, that's where they take and put the scourge on your back, tear the skin off your back. Been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Paul's saying, I'm not Superman here, folks. I got feelings too. He recognized his own limitations, his own weakness, his own burning temptations to sin, and yet even greater than his burning desire to give in to the temptation of sin was his burning desire to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? He was on fire for the one true God. He was willing to pay any price. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How much is your faith worth to you? Is it a faith worth dying for? All right, we're doing a little bit better. A little bit better. Is it a faith worth dying for? Apparently, Joseph Priestley thought so. Priestley was another famous scientist. He was a British scientist in the 1700s in England. And like Servetus, he had made some incredible discoveries. He had discovered, get this, he had discovered that human beings breathe out carbon dioxide, and that plants breathe in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen. So, well, I've learned that when I was in, you know, fourth grade science. Well, up until the time of Priestley, nobody knew that. He had discovered that. He was a brilliant scientist. He was also an incredible Bible student. He studied God's Word just as Michael Servetus had 200 years before him, and he came to the very same conclusion. He said, nowhere in this book is the Trinity taught. The Bible teaches that there is one God and that Jesus is his human son. Priestley was part of what was known at the time as the dissenting church. He rejected the state-run Church of England. And what happened? Well, Priestley didn't die a martyr's death in the same way that Servetus did, but he almost did. It wasn't because they didn't try to kill him. They burned down his church. Church burnings didn't just start, you know, 50 years ago. They've been going on a long time. They burned down his church. And when they didn't find him there, they went to his house. He had about 5 minutes warning, advance warning, just enough to get all of his family and the clothes they had on their back and got on their buggy and got out of there. Went up the road about a half a mile. People came, the mob came, and they burned his house down. He actually looked and saw him burning his house down. Then he had to run some more. He had to run to London. They tracked him down there. He had to finally come to the United States to flee. They wanted to kill him. He came over here. It was a good thing he did. He was a tremendous influence. He became friends with Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. In fact, he's probably largely responsible for influencing Jefferson to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't get physically burned up like Servetus did, but he was prepared to. This is one thing that Priestley said. Are you listening? He said, my brothers, if we be not ready and determined when called upon to bear persecution and even death in the cause of Christ, we are not true Christians. What do you think of that? You agree? Let me say it again. My brethren, my brothers, if we be not ready and determined when called upon to bear persecution and even death in the cause of Christ, we are no true Christians. In other words, he said, if you really want to say I'm a Christian, you got to be prepared to follow Christ and give it your all, even if it means dying. He counseled others to bear patiently the violent attacks of men. He said, of violence, he said, it is generally a proof that our adversaries have nothing better to offer, and therefore is a presumption that we have truth on our side. And surely the sense of this may well enable us to bear up any insult to which we may be exposed. And so people start violently attacking you, it's probably because they don't have the truth on their side. They couldn't beat Priestley's using scripture and logical arguments, so they tried to kill him and burn up his writings. That's what Calvin had done to Servetus. He couldn't win using argument, and so he used the power. Why is this important? Why is the preacher going on like this? Christians in the 21st century here in America have been lulled into a sense of complacency. I just want to call it like it is. We have grown complacent as a people. There are 300,000 churches in the United States, and we've operated under the protection of a separation of church and state for more than 230 years, thanks in part to Joseph Priestley's influence upon Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. We don't have a state-controlled church. We don't have a government church that tells us this is what you're allowed to preach. This is what you're allowed to say behind the pulpit. We don't have that. We may be getting nationalized health care, but we're still free to go to church wherever we choose. Amen? But more and more people are taking this freedom for granted. On most Sundays, according to Barna and other statistics, on any given Sunday, only about 20% of our population are in church on a Sunday morning. Even as our population is increasing, the number of active Christians is declining. It's true of the Church of God. More and more congregations are shrinking rather than growing. Even as the Church of God is growing in places like Africa where it's multiplying out of control, even people who are raised in the Church of God here, been taught the core doctrines, been taught the truth that the Trinity is not found in the Bible. They know it, they believe it, they can say it's true. And yet they're leaving our churches in favor of, I don't know, churches that are bigger, have maybe better music programs, maybe better facilities for their children. Even though they're being taught things that aren't in the Bible, and they know that they're not in the Bible, they'd rather be comfortable and listen to things that aren't true than to be uncomfortable and listen to things that are true. And to me, that's a tragedy. I'm just going to tell it like it is. Even more tragic, there are believers who quit going to church at all for whatever reason. They don't like the church, they can't get along, they're not getting their way, they don't like the pastor. The amount of excuses that people give for not going to church is disturbing. I would like to say, try giving one of those excuses to Joseph Priestley. See what he has to say as he's watching his house being burned down because of his teaching about the Trinity. Try telling that to Stephen as he's being stoned to death. Try giving those excuses to Stephen. Try telling that to Paul as he's out there bobbing around in the open sea after another shipwreck on his way to Rome where he's on trial for his life for preaching that Jesus is Son of God. Try telling that to Cassie Bernal as the gun is pointed to the side of her head. Try giving that excuse. Try telling that to Michael Servetus as they march him out by the pile of green wood that they're ready to set him on fire and say, all you got to do is just say you don't believe the Trinity and you'll be free. Try giving some of those excuses to those men and women. See what they say. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. How much is your faith worth to you? Is it a faith worth dying for? Better. Still not where I want it to be. Now, why is this important, preacher? Why are you telling me a story that happened 500 years ago, 300 years ago? Tell me something that applies to me. Okay, I'm going to close. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. I say this to all of you. I hope especially you young people are listening. I hope you're all listening, but listen. Matthew 4, verse 14. This is Jesus telling his soldiers, his disciples, what's in store, what they need to be prepared for. Matthew 24, 4, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ." You're going to be tricked. People will try to trick you. You'll hear, they will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. Those things must happen. The end's still to come. In other words, there's more to happen. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Boy, you've been watching the news there. Earthquakes happening all over where they never happened before. All these are the beginning of birth pangs, ladies that have had children. You know what that's like. It's beginning to say, hey, getting closer, get ready. Then you're going to be handed over and be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But, listen, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus says, you've got to stand firm to the end. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus says, you're going to be hated. Many are going to turn away. Many are going to betray one another. Many are going to hate one another. But you've got to stand firm to the end to be saved. Jesus is warning us. Are you listening? About done. He says, living as a believer in the truth of God's word, presenting that truth the world is dangerous. Amen. That's what he's saying. This is dangerous stuff here. When you start actually telling people what the Bible says, you're going to run into all kinds of opposition. You're going to be tempted at times to give up. During times of difficulty, times of trial, you're just going to be tempted to throw in the towel. Don't do it. Amen? Don't do it. What I say? Don't do it. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How much is your faith worth to you anyway? The faith in the one true God. Die for. Thank you. To live for. Exactly. Is it a faith worth dying for? Then it's a faith worth living for. Michael Servetus was physically set on fire for his faith in the one God. He was on fire for the one true God. We need men and women, young and old today, who are spiritually on fire for the one true God. Amen? We're willing to follow Jesus to death. Will you be one of those?